Well, as we come this evening to look at the second part of Paul's private life, if we could turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we shall read from verse 3. And the scripture reads as follows: For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise, God shall reveal even this unto you. And thus far we read the Word of God. This evening I want to speak in relation to Paul's private life regarding Paul's virtues. Paul's virtues. Being a Christian means that we exhibit certain characteristics. Characteristics that are common to all believers, so that we may say, when we see these certain characteristics, there goes a Christian. For Paul, being a Christian meant that these characteristics or virtues were essential. Virtues we can all share in. So what are these virtues and characteristics that mark Paul as a Christian? Well, first of all, we must say that he lived and walked by faith. He lived and walked by faith. And if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we shall read from verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith. As a Christian, Paul is saying, as long as we are here, we are not there. And to be there and not here was his deepest longing. So what did this walking by faith say to him? Well, let's look at these verses. He says in verse 6, we presently do not see him. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So presently, we do not physically see him. In verse 8, he tells us, we are confident of seeing Christ. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So we are confident, he says, of seeing Christ. And then he tells us in verse 9, we thus labor to please Christ. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We labor, we endeavor, we strive to please Christ. And then he says in verse 10, we shall appear before Christ, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So all that faith, all that walking by faith, shapes his present existence. We don't presently see Christ. We are confident of seeing Christ. We thus labor to please Christ. We shall appear before him. So if Christ is the central focus of our lives, let me put three questions to you. First, why do we seek and strive to be liked by the world in which we live? If our goal is to be there and not here, if we are confident of seeing Christ, if we're laboring to please Christ, if we shall appear before Christ, why would it matter whether the world likes us or not? Doesn't matter that the world doesn't like us as Christians? Should it matter? A second question. Why do we get annoyed when providence upsets our plans? If we walk by faith, we are going to see Christ. We labor to please Christ. We shall appear before Christ. Then why on earth do we get so stressed and so annoyed when all our plans are all turned upside down, as they often are, in an instant? The unexpected happens. A phone call, a letter, you go into work, bad news, or whatever. How do we respond to that? And the third question, why do we lament if our lives seem less fulfilling, interesting, than somebody else's life? You know what it's like when you're chatting and someone says, I have done this, I've seen that, and we think, oh dear, I hope they don't ask me, because my life is so dull and so boring. Why should that bother us? If someone else's life seems much more interesting and fascinating than ours. If we walk by faith, if we are confident of seeing Christ, if we are laboring to please Christ, if we shall appear before Christ, then he will shape our lives, won't he? And whatever allotment he has given to us is just as interesting and important as what he gives somebody else. So all of us, then, as Christians, we have this same virtue. We walk by faith. One day, as Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. One day we shall not be here, we shall be there. Now the test is, do our lives reflect that truth? Do they? We would like to think they do, until we start to take those, well, maybe those three questions to begin with, and 100 others besides. He lived and he walked by faith. I don't presently see Christ. I am confident of seeing Christ. I'm laboring to please Christ. And I shall appear before Christ on that great and dreadful day when we shall all be called to account. We shall appear before Christ. Secondly, he loved Christ truly. He loved Christ truly. Let's note three texts, and the first is in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. And then if we turn to Philippians 3, we know what he says there in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And one last text, and we'll look at these in order, Romans 5 and verse 5. And here he says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, because this word love has been so badly abused and perhaps been reinterpreted, we get a little nervous when we start talking about love. At least I do. And I thought, well, what are they going to say when they start using this word love? And I'm looking for something pretty substantial. And if it's all airy-fairy, you know, the wet hand, so to speak, we don't want this kind of love. And we sort of shy away from using this word love. At least I know I do, so I must confess to this. Once this word love has been properly defined, once we grasp its real meaning, its true meaning, then we're not ashamed to speak of love and of loving Christ and of Christ loving us. And just to make sure we all do understand properly this word love, we note in Romans 13 and verse 10, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I haven't time to look at the context of it, but I trust what I say is consistent with that context. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Now we are to, as you know, love God, and we are to love our neighbour. These summaries of the two tables of the law. We cannot have love without law, and law without love. And it is crucial and fundamental that we keep these two things together. If we have law without love, well, we have mere moralism. If we have love without law, we have sentimentality. That's why we get a bit nervous when somebody starts using the word love. Love is defined by law. Law tells us what to love. Law tells us what love is. And so we must keep these two things together. Well, having said that, let's come to these three passages. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he writes about the love of Christ constraining. Christ's love for us, he says, constrains us. In other words, it controls, it governs us. How does it do that? Well, to put it negatively, we may say it restrains him from acting for himself. Positively, it constrains him to act for Christ. Now let's put some meat on that point. Romans 1, verses 13 to 16. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why was Paul prepared to step out of that civilized circle in which we lived, Judaism, into the circle of the barbarians? Why? Cultured, intelligent, and civilized. Remember how the Jews considered all non-Jews barbarians. Now, why on earth would he step out of this cultured, sophisticated circle into a circle of barbarians? Because of what Christ had done for him. The love of Christ constrains, it compels me, it impels me to go out into that circle of barbarians. Now, part of that circle that he moved in, there was a portion Greeks. And the Greeks, of course, had the same attitude as the Jews. We are intelligent. Their philosophy sort of was salvation by education. If we get educated, we will be able to make informed, intelligent, healthy choices. And so they emphasized education, education, education. Sounds like a modern mantra, doesn't it? But that's their circle. And so Paul was prepared to step outside of one cultured, sophisticated circle into another circle that said, we are even more sophisticated and cultured, and the other foot into a circle of barbarians. He did it because Christ compelled him to do it because of what Christ had done for him. Christ had changed his life, his present life, his entire future was changed. And so he says, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to Greece. I must go to these Greeks. I must go to these barbarians and tell them the gospel. He was coerced. He was pressed. It was a governing influence upon his life. Such was the astonishing nature of what Christ had done for him. He says, I cannot, I dare not keep this to myself. In Philippians 3 verse 8, he states that knowing Christ is the most excellent knowledge in all the earth. Knowing Christ excels all forms of knowledge. Now that's an astonishing boast, isn't it? That's a big claim. And it's a big claim in a context and culture, the Greek culture, that emphasized wisdom and knowledge. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 22 to 4. For the Jews require a sign. Well, I suppose there are still people like that with us. You know, show us a sign. If we don't see some kind of sign or miracle, we're not going to believe. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in his own circle, they're wanting something extraordinary. Well, Paul hasn't got anything extraordinary in their terms. What does he bring them? He brings them the gospel. He explains to them who the Messiah is, what it means to be a sinner. They say, we don't want that. Do something. No, he says, you need the gospel. He goes to the Greeks, and the Greeks want something philosophical. Something that sounds really deep, intellectual. Paul says, you need the gospel. You need to hear that you're a sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what you need to hear. And in the context, he launches this challenge. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Bring them all on, he says. The knowledge of Christ excels all the knowledge in this world. In Romans 5, verse 5, he reminds us that the love of God has by the Holy Spirit filled his very heart to the extent he is not ashamed of this gospel. He was a man who truly loved Christ. This was not some sentimental attachment to Christ or any cultural attachment to Christ. He wasn't born in a context that said, well, we all believe in Christ. And he came along and says, well, I believe too. Now, here was one who was gripped by this stupendous fact that Christ loved him. What an amazing thing. He shouldn't love Paul. How could he love Paul? Look at what he was. And he said, I love Christ. If you want a contemporary example, well, maybe not so contemporary, but they're all contemporary to me, Samuel Rutherford in his letters, and he's writing about the Savior. And what's he telling us? He loves Christ. But he's passionate about Jesus Christ. Knowing Christ, it excels all the knowledge of this world. Because of what it takes to bring that stupid, ignorant, blind, dead, deaf sinner into the kingdom of heaven. Regeneration. It's a resurrection from the dead. It's opening the eyes of the blind. It's taking away a heart that's dead and cold and giving him a heart of flesh. Eyes to see, faith to believe, tears over sin. I love this Christ, he says. That's a virtue that Christians have, isn't it? Thirdly, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. We read it a moment ago in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, he raises this particular point in 1 Timothy 1, and he reminds Timothy that he is not to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." You can see what is happening. If God is absolutely sovereign, and he is, if God is in charge, and he is, and the gospel is so glorious, and it is, why is Paul suffering? If it's all so right, and all so marvelous, why is he suffering so much? So Paul says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." And look at what he says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 1. "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." Onesiphorus was not ashamed to go into prison to visit Paul, because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel that put him in prison. That's what the gospel brings. Well, I'm not ashamed of it. And this raises the question, doesn't it? Why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Well, we're all amongst Christians. We're not ashamed of the gospel, are we? Of course not. We have nothing to be embarrassed about. Until perhaps you're in school, university, and work. And you know how it goes, you know, there's a discussion arises, at least it starts off as a general discussion, and everybody's throwing in their penny's worth. Someone might quote Confucius says, and they all go, "Yeah, that's really deep. Yes. Someone else quotes, you know, some other philosopher. Oh, wow. We never thought of that. And they go around the whole circle, and you're sitting there saying, "Oh, I know what's going to happen when they ask me." And they say, "Well, you're a Christian. What do you think?" And you start off by saying, "Well, the Bible says," and they suddenly burst out laughing. They say, "We knew you were going to say that." And then you might protest and say, "But hold on a minute. When they said, Confucius said, you said, oh, so deep. I say the Bible says," and you start to snigger and sneer. And after you've experienced that a couple of times, you say, "From now on, I'm saying nothing." And we sort of feel ashamed, perhaps. Why does the world snigger and sneer at the gospel? Of what the Christian has to say? Let me give you two reasons, perhaps. First, it isn't clever, sophisticated, and user-friendly. I mean, look at the historical facts of the gospel, and you'll instantly see what I mean. Here's a Savior who comes from heaven to earth by way of incarnation, conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, trained as a carpenter, becomes a rabbi, He works miracles. He dies upon a cross. Is resurrected and ascends to heaven. In the world's terms, that isn't clever, sophisticated. They say it's silly. You expect us to believe that? How ridiculous, says the world. A second reason, perhaps, it isn't a philosophy like Hinduism or Buddhism. It's not a philosophy. What is it? It's a statement of facts upon which a theology rests. That's fundamental. A statement of facts, historical facts, upon which a theology rests. You know the classic statement, Christ Jesus came into the world. That's historical fact. Why? To save sinners. That's the theology. And it's fundamental to the gospel. It's the very heart of Christianity. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, because the world sniggers and laughs at such facts and theology, here's what happens. At least here's what has happened in our present generation. The church decides very subtly, without any public announcement, but just by practice, to shift the emphasis of the gospel. It might go like this. Jesus, the great teacher, trying to make Christianity like a philosophy of religion, like Hinduism or Buddhism. Or perhaps the church might say, Jesus, the therapist who helps us with our problems. Come to Jesus and you'll have a cure for worry, anxiety, melancholy. Well, the world calls it depression and so on. Come to Jesus and your problems will be solved. Is that the gospel? Or perhaps some might say, Jesus, the way to health and wealth, the way to prosperity. Is that the gospel? Of course it's not the gospel, but the church says it is the gospel. Why? Because the world sniggers at the real gospel. But it doesn't stop there, does it? The Christian, in our cleverness, we redefine the gospel, don't we? When the world sniggers and laughs at the gospel, perhaps maybe you've heard it in what's called somebody giving their testimony might go something like this. They spend 15 minutes telling everyone just how bad they were, how awful they were. And of course, everybody wants to hear just how bad they really were. And so they spend a lot of time giving details about all the bad things they used to do. Everybody thinks this is wonderful. And then they finish off by saying something like this. But you know, since I came to Jesus, I feel much better. I sleep better at night. I have a bit more money in my pocket. Things go really well. And if I've got a problem, I just take it to Jesus. You know what they've done? They've redefined the gospel. They've turned it into a therapy. They've become psychiatrists, psychologists. But it's not the gospel. You might as well be a Christian scientist. You can say the same things. Since I became a Christian scientist, I sleep better at night. More money in my pocket. Things are going well in my job. I'm so optimistic now. I used to be terrible. I drank, I smoked, whatever else they did. Now I don't do any of these things. Well, you might as well be a Mormon. because it's not the gospel. Paul understood the gospel, and he said, I'm not ashamed of it. And I'm not going to redefine it, whatever the world thinks, whatever people say. Yes, even amongst these clever Greeks. Remember how he went to Areopagus, Mars Hill? Here's this intellectual giant. And he was an intellectual giant. When you read his epistles, the sheer logic of his epistles, it just overwhelms us. It's like a steamroller. Every objection, dead. Another objection, knocks it down. Yet he's not ashamed to stand before the school of the philosophers, and he starts with creation. I look around me, he says, I see all these statues, all these gods that you worship. You're all a bunch of barbarians. You haven't a clue what you're doing. I'm going to tell you about the true God. That's how he approaches him. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not going to redefine the gospel to please anybody. Because why? It's the power of God unto salvation. And the moment I redefine it, it's a different message. And we surely can't expect an unbeliever to believe a different gospel. Fourthly, he was contemptuous of the world. He was contemptuous of the world. Let's turn to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry, which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What's going to happen to this man? He's been told, you're going to Jerusalem, and all you're going to get is trouble. Bonds and afflictions await me. That's not a fantastic prospect, is it? I'm sending you to Jerusalem, and you're going to have trouble. They're going to beat you up, which is what they did. They're going to chain you, which is what they did. You're going to be treated like scum. And that's what they did. What does Paul say? None of these things move me. Holy courage. I am not turning back. I'm going on. All those around him, they said, Paul, we don't want you to go. He says, your tears are breaking my heart. Don't stop me. And they say, the Lord's will be done. The will of the Lord be done. We submit entirely. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. A holy contempt. Holy contempt. My life, in one sense, means nothing. Whatever happens to me doesn't matter. There's only one thing that matters, and it's this, that I might finish my course with joy. That's how I want to finish. I want to go to Jerusalem, and whatever they do to me, beat me up, stone me, kill me, that's fine. Just so long as I finish the course with joy. We go out and our neighbor smirks at us. We run back in and close the door nearly. Whew, that neighbor's dreadful. We go to work and somebody passes some remark about us. And we think, I'm shaking in that place. Whew, no idea what they say to me. What did they say? Oh, well, you know the usual. They looked at me and they said, oh, here comes this nutcase of a Christian. Well, how's you today? Maybe it's Monday. Oh, I suppose you were at church yesterday. And you come home and you say, I hate going to that place. Here's Paul. I'm going to Jerusalem. They might kill me. That's okay. As long as I finish the course with joy. A holy contempt of life. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How long is the bonds and afflictions going to last? Just so long as he lives. So maybe the sooner they kill him off, the better. But the things that he doesn't see with his physical eye, they're forever. Can't take that away from them. Heaven goes on and on forever. Seeing Christ just goes on and on forever. Why should I be perturbed these days about what they're going to do to me at Jerusalem? These things are only temporal. They're temporary. Only going to last for a while. You know, sometimes we live as if the bonds and afflictions that we face from all kinds of situations and people, we sometimes think as if this is just going to go on and on and on and on forever. We need to remind ourselves, they're not. They're not going to go on forever. You may go on to your 65 or 75. You may not even get that far. But when your life is over, they're all over, aren't they? Galatians 6 puts it in an even stronger framework. Galatians 6, he says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What a resounding rejection of the world. The world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. So there's nothing that this world can do to me that's going to change my future. Nothing. Remember, as long as I'm here, I'm not there. And I want to be there, I'm not here. And I'm going to see him. Face to face. And so as long as I'm here, I'm going to labor to please him. Because I shall stand before him. I shall appear before him on that day of judgment. So what the world does, and what the world thinks, and what the world plans, is not going to change my plans. My aspirations, these goals, my future. Crucified to the world. The world is crucified to him. So what's he going to do? He says, I'm going to glory on the cross. I'm going to boast on the cross. That's what that word glory means. I'm going to boast. Well, the world has got its boast, hasn't it? You know, you listen to some self-made millionaire and he boasts about how he was born in poverty in a back street. And now he's living in a palace. And he's got his horses. And he's got a garage full of cars. And this is his boast. I hope you say as a Christian, what a fool. It's all dying. And it's all going. He can't take it with him. The world has its boast. It doesn't last very long. So they buy a new car. The neighbor's out polishing the car, washing it, standing back looking at it. You go over and you say, I see you've got a new car. Wonderful. Then he goes to the supermarket and somebody parks beside him. They don't care it's a new car. They throw open the door. They put a dent in it. And it's now an old car. Even if it's a Porsche or an Aston Martin. It's just an old piece of tin. What does it amount to? Nothing. The Christian says, I have a boast. What's that? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm a sinner. And this Christ saved me. That's my boast. All right. See my new car? Somebody put a dent in it. Paul was contemptuous of the world in which he lived. His identification was with Christ, and that meant he wasn't identified with the world. And you will notice that he selects what is utterly despicable to glory in. Something called the cross. A word regarded so crude that a polite Roman citizen wouldn't even use it. A cross. Ugly. Despicable. Rotten. Terrible. Cruel. Only the vilest of people were crucified. And you're telling me that the Savior of sinners was crucified on a cross? We don't like that. Paul says, that's my boast. It's the most glorious fact in all of history. The death of Christ. Fifthly, he abounded in prayer. He was a man of prayer. And if we go to Romans 1, there are lots of passages we could go to, but for the sake of time, we'll just do this one. I'll just mention the others in passing. Romans 1 says in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He was a man of prayer. Ephesians 1, 15 to 16. Colossians 1, verses 3, 9 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. All these verses talk about Paul's prayers. I never cease in my praying for you. I pray for you constantly. I am always praying. He was a man of prayer. Just like Christ. Have you ever noticed in Luke's Gospel how he seems to arrange all the events, all the material in the gospel around the prayer life of Christ? I challenge you to look at that. I'll start you off in Luke 5:16 and look at the context before and after. Big events are happening. Christ goes to prayer. Chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 9, verses 18 and 20, and so on. Just like Christ, he prayed continually. Now, we can pray. Yes, as Christians, we can pray. Someone once said to me that we can pray anywhere, but if we don't pray somewhere, we'll end up praying nowhere. Very simple. Maybe I should say very profound, very deep. But it is very simple. We can pray. We have access to the throne itself. And we wait till we're in trouble. And then we're on our knees praying all the time. Then the trouble passes. Whew. And we're suddenly too busy to pray as we used to pray. Maybe that's why we need a bit of trouble. Because you see, if we didn't have the problems we had, maybe some of us would never pray. Well, we might on the Lord's Day say, Amen, and the preacher prays. But the rest of the week, it's a bit hit and miss, isn't it, sometimes? And yet one of the characteristics of a child of God, they pray. What's the characteristic of a hypocrite? You know what Job says about the hypocrite? They will not always pray. That's scary. If the mark of a hypocrite is not praying, you know, they start off for a while and then they quit. And then we look at ourselves, how often we quit. We start and we stop. Paul tells us, here's one of these virtues and characteristics, we pray. Two more and I'll finish. Six, he exhibited contentment. He exhibited contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, very important statement, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be at peace, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Paul had to learn contentment. Didn't come by osmosis. Wasn't some spiritual experience he had one night. He was sleeping or he was out somewhere, put his hand up or whatever. He had to learn contentment. He had to be brought through periods of poverty, as well as through periods of plenty. The one balanced the other. When he had nothing, he had to be content. Then there were times he had lots. Had to be content with that. It balanced the period of impoverishment. He said, I was instructed. I was taught. I learned. Let me ask you, are you content? Are you a contented Christian? Some are content with too little. Genesis 33:9, Esau, I have all things. No, he didn't. He was content with too little. What he was referring to was, I have all these material possessions. And that's the sum total that that's all that anyone ever needs. I have all things. He was a liar. He was deceiving himself. He was content with too little. And our neighbors are content with far too little. If they have a better job, they have more money, more holidays and more clothes, eat in the right restaurants, have the right friends, they're content with that. Oh, what a tragedy to be content with too little. And some have every reason to be content. Jacob, Genesis 33:10 and 11. And in our English, it's translated with the same terminology, I have enough. But Jacob is saying something different from Esau. Jacob says, I have everything. What did he have? I have God. I have God. Some have every reason to be content. Are you content? And I say to you, sadly, not all who have every reason to be content are content. Are you content or discontent? And seventhly, he was cautious about himself. Cautious about himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse 6. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. There were many things Paul could have said about himself, but he didn't. Do you know why? He never wanted anyone to think more highly of him than he deserved. He was a man of humility. There were things he could have said he deliberately avoided saying in case someone thought of him higher than they should. How did Paul see himself? Sinner. The chief of sinners. Less than the least. You know, grammatically, you can't have less than the least. So he invented that clumsy phrase to drive home to us. he saw himself way down there, less than the least. No matter who the least person was, Paul said, I am less than the least. We know you can't get less than the least. But that's how he described himself. He never wanted anyone to have a high opinion of him. But he always wanted them to have a high opinion of Christ. And so he was careful about what he said. And you know, we should be careful about what we say at times. You get the same point made in Psalm 73. Psalm 73:15, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. There are times we have thoughts which, if we articulated, verbalized, it would distress other believers. And so we must refrain. It's the same idea that Paul is talking about. There are things I will not say, because if I were to say them, people would elevate me. I don't want to be elevated. I'm a servant of Christ. With that, I'm content. Let me just finish an application with some very quick points to ponder. First, how would you rate yourself in relation to others? And second, of Christians you know, how do they rate? And third, what steps have you taken, will you take, to exhibit these particular virtues or characteristics? And fourthly, how can we improve our prayer life? We need to improve it, don't we? And fifthly, and finally, has the cross lost its offence because it has been made into a piece of jewellery, medallion, necklace, earring, ear stud, whatever people have? Has it lost its offence because it's become a piece of jewellery? What do you think of the gospel? How do you define the gospel? It's of crucial importance, isn't it? Faith cometh by hearing. They need to hear the gospel. You know the gospel. Don't change it. Don't redefine it. Sinners need to hear it. Amen.